We talk a lot about the Bible on this podcast, but if you're someone who hasn't read the Bible for yourself before, or if you're someone who wants to go deeper, it can be really helpful to have a Bible study guide to follow. Yarrow Bible Studies can help you grow in your relationship with God and find answers to the questions that are on your mind. Yarrow Studies are very visually inviting, and they give you space for reflection at the same time as guiding you through the Bible so you can know what it says and what it means for your actual life. No matter where you're coming from or what season of life you're in, Yarrow is the Bible study guide that will help you unearth the truth of Scripture so it can take root in your heart and inspire you to go deeper in your relationship with God. Yarrow offers beautifully designed inductive Bible studies and a free digital app. If you're looking for a place to start with Yarrow Studies, why not grab a copy of their first study, Known, which is all about identity in Christ. You can shop at yarrow.org now and save 10% off with the code ConfrontingChristianity10. You're listening to Confronting Christianity, a podcast of Training the Church.
And ironically, if this was a conversation about sexuality, those same people would be really eager to be like, I know that's your daughter, but you have to tell them the truth. Mm. But when it comes to race and racism, like I've literally heard people say they know racist people in their church, but they're just going to love them until they get it right.
Right. Yeah.
And I'm always like, but you don't extend that kind of grace to people in other types of sin.
This is Rebecca McLaughlin, and I'm joined by my new friend, Sherelle Duxworth. How are you, Sherelle?
I'm good. It's hot in Anderson, but I'm good.
Oh, well, lucky you. It's not hot in Boston where I am. For those who don't know you yet, and I'm excited for folks to get to know you a little bit in our conversation, Sherelle serves as a Christian studies professor at Anderson University. She holds a master's degree in sociology from Mississippi State University and a master's degree in theology from Mid-American Baptist Theological Seminary. And right now, Sherelle, I believe you're working on a PhD in systematic theology from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Correct.
Tell us, I have two little questions I'd love to hear from you on before we launch into our topic for today. Number one, how did you become a Christian? Why are you a follower of Jesus today? Just a little question there.
Yeah, so I'm actually born and raised in Clarksdale, Mississippi, which is in the Mississippi Delta. So I've always kind of been surrounded by like religious stuff. Like I can remember being in like programs in elementary school and we would sing Kirk Franklin in our programs. Mm. So like my context was very religious, but my household wasn't Christian. Like it wasn't overtly Christian. Like we were good people, kind people, but we weren't churchgoers. We weren't Christians, right? Most of our neighbors were and most of my friends were, but I just wasn't. For no reason that I'm aware of. We just weren't. And so I actually went to VBS, like summer things with friends. But around the age of 15, I started to attend church with a friend of mine. And really the only reason why I was going is because her cousin was there. And I had a crush on her cousin. So that was like the one time where I could see him is if I went to church. So fast forward about the age of 18, I meet this lady by the name of Stephanie Moten. And she was the first Christian that I met that was very different. Like she was really into worship, seemed to really like have this admiration for God that I had never seen before. Mm. And that intrigued me because she intrigued me. So I started going to the church that she went to, but I was more of a false convert. I thought that going to church was what it meant to be Christian. So I started going, I got baptized. I started singing in the choir. I noticed that people would, you know, pass out toward the end of the service. So I started passing out with people. So I was really like just trying to emulate what I thought it meant to be Christian. So I ended up going to an HBCU for my undergraduate degree and was still kind of playing Christian, very legalistic. I mean, to a certain extent, because I was going to the club like four nights a week. So I had like things that I was very legalistic about, but you know, not everything. And after that, I went to grad school as a sociology major, focusing on race and gender and really training to be a feminist. And I started going to on-campus Bible study that was taught by Lee Brand Jr. And I was going to that Bible study. I also had a friend who had gotten saved. And this was like a friend who was like in the trenches with me as far as like club life, kind of like doing our own thing. And so he was really saved. And I was like really intrigued by like, this was the first man that I had ever met who was like young like me, but seemed to be like really serious about his faith. And then I worked with a deacon named Marco Malone in Starkville who really loved the Lord. And all three of these men would just be teaching the gospel either directly to me or like in Bible studies that I was in. But that still wasn't, you know, what brought me to faith. I actually ended a relationship with a guy and really was just kind of fed up with the dating world, honestly. And so I was like, I'm not going to date. I'm just going to focus on the Lord. And so I started like reading the Bible, trying to really understand like the scriptures. And I was actually sitting outside of a nightclub in the middle of July because I had decided that it was more Christian not to go in the nightclub. So I would just sit in my car and like watch everybody go in and out. And in the car, the gospel just became very clear to me in that moment. And it really did arrest my heart. That was the first time I remember thinking, oh, Jesus actually is a person who is saving people. Oh, so when people are saved, that's what they're talking about. Like this person has really like taken our sin. And so that was the moment where I trusted God with my life. I trusted Christ as the atonement for my sins. And yeah, it was July, I think it was June or July of 2011 is when I became a Christian.
Wow, that's a awesome answer to my question. I have two brief clarification questions for people who are in one instance not American and the other instance not Christian, or maybe both. So you mentioned VBS, translate that for the non-Americans.
Vacation Bible School.
Vacation Bible School, I know what that is.
Yes.
And then for the non-Americans, translate HBCU.
Yes, it is a historically Black college and university. So these were institutions that were created by Black people after they had obtained some freedom to start their own educational institutions. And so there was one about 55 miles away from my hometown. And so after I went to community college for 2 years, I transferred to that school for the remaining 2 years.
Very nice.
Yeah.
That's linking us nicely to our topic for today. But actually, before we get there, I want just a quick moment on your PhD, because you're doing a PhD in systematic theology. A lot of people aren't going to know what that word even, those two words even mean. So give us a quick answer on what is systematic theology, and then what topic are you exploring in your PhD?
Yeah, so systematic theology really is the study of doctrines. If I was going to say it shortly, like it looks at how we speak about the Christian faith in concise theological doctrines. So that's what I study, systematic theology. So I would look at like what the Bible teaches about the incarnation and try to communicate that in a way that's concise, but that also fits within the Bible's overall story. I'm getting my PhD in systematic theology with a specific focus on anthropology, the Trinity, and a little bit of the doctrine of sin.
Wow. So just a tiny little topic.
Right.
All of that though is highly relevant to our conversation today, because I asked you to come and chat with me today about a holiday which is known in America as Juneteenth. Mm-hmm. Now, again, we're going to do some translation work for the Brits, because also the Australians, also others from other parts of the world. I find, even having lived here for 15 years, that American holidays actually creep up on me. Because they're just not what I mean. Like, we just have different ones in the UK. So we're coming up on Juneteenth, which is June the 19th. Explain to the non-Americans what this holiday is.
Yeah, so Juneteenth is, now it's a national holiday. It wasn't always a national holiday. But it overall commemorates the freedom of enslaved Black people in America. So in 1863, specifically, the Emancipation Proclamation would give Black enslaved people freedom but there would be 2 years between 1863 and 1865 that the House and the Senate would vote to make slavery illegal. Hmm. And so in 1865, you have this town, this Confederate, Texas was a Confederate state, but there was a city, Galveston, Texas, that the slaves didn't know they were free. Hmm. And so on June 19th, some Union troops went to Galveston to proclaim the freedom of these enslaved people. So over 200,000 people were still enslaved in that part of Texas. And so Juneteenth kind of commemorates this smaller story that these people specifically in Galveston were free, but also this larger narrative that now it is the law of the land. I mean, it was the law of the land that Black people were no longer legally slaves, that they were entitled to emancipation. Mm-hmm. And so when we celebrate Juneteenth, that's kind of what we are looking at, the moment that Black people really experienced their independence, because prior to that moment, they were enslaved in bondage and experiencing a lot of oppression. That would continue after that time period. But this was kind of the national recognition that Black people are not supposed to be slaves.
Mm-hmm. Well, that even that statistic of 200,000 enslaved people just in that area kind of gives a sense of the sheer scale of this problem.
Yeah.
So last year, Sherelle, and this is what piqued my interest to talk to you about this particular question on this episode, you wrote an article on Juneteenth. Mm-hmm. And one of the points you made in that was that Juneteenth instructs us to reject anthropological distortions from American slavery. So again, for those of us who don't talk about anthropological distortions all day long, help us understand like what you're saying there and what it means for us today.
Yeah, you know what's so fascinating to me? When I was in graduate school, I studied race and gender. So I've spent a large part of my life really reading, learning, trying to understand like racial dynamics and dynamics around gender. And so as I've come into the Christian faith, race and gender have kind of been at the forefront of kind of how I want to think, what I want to think about. And I remember thinking about slavery, primarily because so many people just weren't talking about the implications of that system. And they were more so encouraging Black people to just kind of, you know, in very like nice ways to move on, like just kind of let it go. And there aren't a lot of systematic theological doctrines on like how to deal with sin in this way. So it intrigued me. So when I was thinking about Juneteenth, I thought about the way in which slavery really did distort Black anthropology. And what I mean by that is Black embodiment became a problem, and not only a problem for people who saw Blackness as being inhumane and a threat, but also it became a problem for Black people as we've tried to figure out what does it mean to be Black? You know, what does it mean to live a Black experience? And then on top of that, as a Christian, what does it mean to be a Black Christian? And so specifically, one of the theories of slavery was that Black people weren't human, that they were a different type of species, that they just were not human. And there's a book by Josiah Priest who wrote A Biblical Defense for Slavery. And he talks about how there were some people who believed this theory. And I started thinking like, wait, if Black people aren't human, then that means how do we explain the sinful nature of Black people? Like, do we even have that? Because if we're not human, we didn't come from Adam. And if we didn't come from Adam, how could we have inherited his sinful nature? And then how can we benefit from the second Adam if we don't have solidarity with the first Adam? And so that was like very surface level distortion. I was like, hey, if Black people aren't human, there has to be a second gospel. Because the Bible says that God wants all people to be saved. Mm-hmm. And if we are a people that is does not come from Adam, where do we come from and what gospel works for us? So that was kind of like a very overt distortion to me, that if Black people aren't human, the gospel doesn't work for them. Mm. And then secondly, we talk about the image of God as being either functional, meaning humans were created to function in a certain capacity, or that humans are relational, which means, as Herman Bovink would say, God has created us to relate to him, to other people, and to creation in a specific way, or that we are structural. We have reason. We have these characteristics that we have because God wants us to reflect him in this way. Now, I personally hold a composite view. I think that we, to bear God's image, means that we have functional, relational, and structural potentiality. And so if Black people are enslaved, they don't have the ability to express the image of God without suppression, which means they couldn't use their reason, right? Because, you know, white folk didn't want them to learn how to read or to write. Mm-hmm. So they were suppressing their structural capacities. They weren't allowing them to fully exercise their attributes the way that they felt their agency would lead them to do. Functionally, they had to work for people. Like, they couldn't tap into the way that God had designed for them to function in their work. They also became under the bondage of creation. Like, no longer did they have the ability to have dominion over creation, but it was almost like creation had dominion over them. Like, they were working these in excruciating conditions, picking cotton, working fields, but then also they lost relational potentiality. They couldn't relate to God in the way that they wanted because they were often given a particular view of Christianity. They weren't allowed to have their own churches or to read the Bible for themselves. They couldn't participate in the mission of the church. They couldn't relate to their families the way that they wanted to. Like, they were often forced into breeding. Like, they were raped by slave masters. So you have all of these things that they just were not able to do because of slavery. Yeah. And so for me, Juneteenth reminds us that when we put people in physical bondage, we jeopardize their ability to express the Imago Dei in the way that God would intend for them to do. But also, when we make people a subcategory of humans, we have to figure out a gospel that works for them. Because if they're not descendants from Adam, then they have to descend from someone. And then the question is, how does the second Adam work in their lives if they aren't connected to the first?
Yeah, and for those less familiar with these conversations, so when you say the second Adam, you're talking about Jesus coming 2,000 years ago to be born and live and die for our sins. It's always fascinating to me. Well, fascinating maybe isn't the right word. It's sort of some odd combination of tragic and almost comic, the kinds of supposedly theological arguments that people made along the way to try and justify the enslavement of Black people are like laughable. I mean, not laughable because the consequences were so tragic, but actually laughable when you look at the text and the kinds of arguments they were trying to make, because, you know, as we look back through the Bible and as we look at the history of the church from the very beginning, Christianity was like multiracial, multicultural, multi-ethnic. Mm-hmm. We see the first African Christian in the book of Acts, you know, this Ethiopian eunuch who is like all in on Jesus, the first you hear. I mean, actually like an amazing kind of model of faith. And yet people managed to kind of twist that and find these bizarre, like, weird interpretations that really have nothing to do with the text to try and justify the history here. What would you say that, so I live, as I mentioned, up here in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and many of my neighbors here who are not Christians would look back on the history of slavery in America and segregation and Jim Crow and all the ways in which not only sort of white Americans historically, but actually often church leaders, often people who are sort of identifying as Christians, have treated Black people in the history of America, and would say, you know, that's actually evidence that Christianity just isn't true. Mm-hmm. That Christianity is, if anything, against racial equality and justice. How would you respond to somebody who has that kind of understandable reaction when they look at this piece of world history?
Yeah, you know, what's interesting is I remember when I came to faith and went to seminary, my first desire was apologetics. Mm-hmm. Like, I really wanted to do apologetics. So I did like the Biola certificate, like I was training to be an apologist. And I remember being so frustrated by the apologetics curriculum because while I was teaching, most of my students were Black and they always wanted to know, how can you be Christian when Christianity was used for slavery? Mm-hmm. And so my context was always those questions, like, most Black people I know believe that God exists. Like they don't have those arguments about proving his existence, but they do want to make sense of Christianity specifically in light of slavery. And that was even a work that I had to do in my own life because I thought Jesus was white. I didn't know Black people ever existed in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And so when I learned of all the presence of Black people, that Africa was in the Bible, like it really did transform the way that I saw the biblical text. And so I would always tell people, you have to make a distinction between the object and the objectifier. Hmm. And so when it comes to Christianity, it's not Christ. It's the Christian. The faith is intrinsically good. It's intrinsically holy and righteous. But people have a tendency to distort things that are good. And I think that's central to the Christian story, that God had given us something good and we distorted it. And so I'm always encouraging people, yes, protest the distortion of truth, but don't discard truth. And so for me as a Black person, I actually find a lot of liberation in the Bible and in the person of Christ. And so the faith in general has never made me question whether or not it was true. But I think as a person who is trained in sociology, it's helpful to understand people because people have a tendency to merge their cultural ideologies, the things that lie at the front of their hearts with their faith. And sometimes for a lot of different reasons, they can distort that faith in order to protect those ideologies. And so I think it's just helpful for us to be able to distinguish, no, this is the object. This is what's being objectified. It's kind of like a shoelace. Like shoelaces are used for shoes, but that same shoelace can be used for something horrific. Mm. But that wouldn't lead me to no longer wear shoes, right? So I think just making a distinction between the object of our faith versus people who would objectify us through that faith. And that's been really freeing to me. So I always encourage people to do a little bit of deconstruction in community. Mm. Because one thing about Jesus, like, he's going to always come back the same way. Like you can work through whatever issues you have with the biblical text. It's always going to lead back to the triune God has given himself to humanity in such a way that he invites us to participate like in his divine life. And that is unwavering. And so it doesn't matter how people distort it. If you pull back those distortions and just get the faith, it's always going to be intrinsically good.
Ever since Jesus's female followers were the first to witness his resurrection, women have been sharing the message of Jesus with those who have never heard it. In his new book, 10 Women Who Changed the World, seminary president Daniel L. Akin tells the stories of 10 women in particular who were called by God to serve as missionaries all across the world. As I've studied missions and read missionary biographies over my lifetime, Akin writes, I've been amazed and inspired by the large number of women who left home, families, comfort, and safety in obedience to Jesus and his command to go to the nations with his gospel. Their number is far greater than most realize. You can find out about a handful of these stories in 10 Women Who Changed the World, which is available wherever books are sold. Yeah, it's interesting. I feel like many people today, and actually especially many people who would be kind of white and on the more liberal end of the political spectrum, I think, you know, look back at the history of America and only associate Christianity with the white slaveholders, when in fact there's an extraordinary, I mean, actually an incredible history of vibrant faith from the earliest day. I mean, from the period of intense injustice, and the period of slavery, we see thousands of enslaved people putting their trust in Jesus and sort of, and this, again, kind of almost like tragicomic situation of people not wanting their slaves to like have access to the Bible because then they'd actually realize like how against what the scriptures are telling us what they were doing was. I mean, this, or you know, we don't want the people we're enslaving to be baptized because then we'd have to recognize that they're actually brothers and sisters in Christ.
Yeah.
And we see that whole, I mean, I'm fascinated by Paul's letter to Philemon where, you know, he's on the one hand sending back Onesimus, who used to be a slave of Philemon, and on the other hand, actually representing him as like, no, this is a brother in Christ, and you need to treat him like you would treat me, right. your most right. respected mentor in the faith. Like there's just this radical undermining of the paradigm of slavery.
Yeah. You know, what's one thing that's always been so fascinating to me about Christians is we operate a lot of times out of fear. Hmm. And what I mean by that is whenever there's like a movement or question about some injustice, we're so afraid to admit the injustice that we would rather pretend like it didn't happen and hope that nobody knows about it. But that often does more damage. And I think in doing that, we neglected to realize how significant Black Christians are to the faith and how much we can actually learn from them. And I tell people all the time, like one thing that can encourage your faith is reading a slave narrative of a Christian and watching how, while in the midst of this tragic, like inhumane persecution, they were able to hold on to a faith, right? This faith in the Lord while pursuing their freedom and pursuing their liberation. And so I'm always intrigued by the neglect of paying attention to how Black people have navigated their Christianity and their faith in some of the most intense American persecution.
Yeah.
And so it's always, to me, it's comical to be like, wait, y'all don't even recognize like the beauty of the lives of these enslaved people and what you can learn from it. And I think a part of them not tapping into it is, being complicit about the system itself, not really being convinced that the system was wrong, or being too afraid to see how close they are connected to that system, especially in the South. And I imagine that that's difficult for some people to celebrate Juneteenth. It reminds them that their grandparents or the people they love participated in horrific systems. But truth is truth. Like, you have to acknowledge truth and injustice where you find it. And it's not godly to pretend like something is just because you love a person who's doing it. And ironically, if this was a conversation about sexuality, those same people would be really eager to be like, I know that's your daughter, but you have to tell them the truth. Mm. But when it comes to race and racism, like I've literally heard people say they know racist people in their church, but they're just going to love them until they get it right.
Right. Yeah.
And I'm always like, but you don't extend that kind of grace to people in other types of sin.
Yeah. And that's an interesting analogy, because actually all of us need grace and truth. We need the truth spoken to us in love, which is what the New Testament authors are calling us to time and again, but we do need that truth. And I think, I'm curious for your thoughts on this, Sherelle. I think there are many in America today who feel like their Christian narratives that are slipping away from them. You know, there's a sort of story of once upon a time, America was a Christian country, and then, you know, the 1960s came and the civil rights movement, which came with the legalization of abortion and the sexual revolution. And then that led to the gay rights movement. And then that, you know, this is sort of once upon a time we had it together and now everything's falling apart picture. But that actually only works if we completely ignore the history of Black Americans, right? That once upon a time fairy tale. And I keep wanting to say to people, look, we don't actually need to try to get back to a nostalgic vision of the past. We can be looking to a hopeful vision of the future where we could maybe doing all the things that the scriptures are calling us to in terms of love and justice across the board, in terms of upholding Christian sexual ethics and upholding equality for people regardless of their race or ethnicity or national heritage. We actually have a hopeful vision. The Bible's giving us a hopeful vision. And for us to say, do you know what? Our parents, grandparents, our tribes, our churches even like failed in very significant ways isn't a surprise. Like, it actually shouldn't be a surprise to us as Christians, even as we read the New Testament and see the earliest Christians were screwing up in all sorts of ways. Like, we should be used to the fact that we're sinful, not in the sense of being happy with it, but just in the sense of like, it's a normal part of Christian experience to realize that we individually and we as a group are actually probably more sinful than we'd ever acknowledged, and that we can point to Jesus in that rather than trying to kind of hide away from it.
Yeah. I had a friend who said to me yesterday, she was watching something, and I think the time period of what she was watching was maybe the early 1900s.
Mm.
And I was like, oh, I'm sorry. I can't really watch a lot of films from that time period because it reminds me of what's actually happening in that time period. And so I can't watch people in their joy in the 1900s mm-hmm. because that's not everybody's experience. And so I think there is something else that people are romanticizing about the founding of our country that's not explicitly Christian. And I think that there needs to be some admittance to that. Like there is a stronger allegiance to a patriotism and this kind of heroic creation of something that was deemed great and something that was frankly pretty good for certain persons,
mm-hmm.
but it wasn't holistically Christian,
yeah.
deistic, I think, at best, but not Christian. And so I think that it's okay to admit, like, no, there were institutions that were extremely unchristian. As a matter of fact, how can we be a Christian nation but deny Christianity from so many? Like, we literally denied Black people the ability to live as Christians, which yeah. it's so funny because we pride personal autonomy in our faith, but yet that was the very thing that they were stripped from.
Yeah.
They just didn't have that. So I always think it's really interesting that we're holding on to that. And I'm like you, but we have a vision for what God intended for the world to be. And maybe we could get that if we focus more so on the what the Bible is calling us to do versus what we loved about America and the thing that we saw as being really great. Because I think at the core of that is there's an economic greatness that people and a comfort that people had.
Mm-hmm.
They also had the ability to say and do without question. And I think that's what they miss. The economic freedom. And also the ability to say and do and really operate their agency up against other people without being held accountable for that. Because, again, you stated the problems come in the 60s. Well, this is when all of these groups who have been marginalized now have the ability to speak for themselves and to move in the ways that they want. Even if we believe that some of those movements are problematic, they now have the ability to do what you've done all along. It's like move freely with your agency. And I don't think that they have been used to that. And it's costly for them. And I think that's why they want to go back to the Christian America, because it gives them that sense of agency that they enjoy.
Yeah. And I think it's been interesting for me having grown up in the UK and then moved to the US 15 years ago, because I grew up in a world where I was not expecting most people around me to agree with me at all. Like, actually, like I was always in a small minority of Christians in my schools, in my, you know, neighborhood. Like, it was unusual and sort of suspect to be a Christian. My husband grew up in Oklahoma in a completely different environment where actually everyone around him either went to church themselves or at least kind of respected the fact that he did. Like, it was a net positive for him to go to church. People thought better of him if he went to church than if he didn't. Yeah. Whereas he then moved to the UK and he was like, oh my goodness, people here think, you know, I must have two heads if I go to church. Like, it's just not a net positive at all.
Right.
And I do think there are probably a lot of our brothers and sisters today who are sort of reeling from the transition of feeling like, oh, even if people around me don't go to church, they think well of me that I do. Or at least it's like not a net negative in terms of how yeah. people are perceiving me.
Yeah.
To being in a position where actually, oh, a lot of people around me like really do think negatively. And I think there's one response we can have to that of saying, okay, I need to kind of grab onto what power I can now to sort of right the ship here. And there's another response which says, actually, the followers of Jesus have never been called to be the ones who just sort of grab onto power. We we were told from the first that we would be the ones who could expect opposition, and that following Jesus throughout history and across the world, we shouldn't have the expectation that it would be the popular thing, or that right. it would make our lives, you know, easier, or that we would be approved by the culture around us. And Jesus sort of meets us in that.
Yeah, and I think too, like, I believe that to an extent, we as Christians have to recognize the ways in which we postured ourselves in the culture.
Mm.
Like, yeah. we really have made ourselves very, like, strong-minded and opinionated people. And we have participated with certain movements or ideologies, and we have targeted certain groups of people in very hateful ways. And so it's almost like, now that I have a voice, why would I say something nice to you? Like, you have been mean to me my entire life. Like, you have been hateful to me my entire life. Mm. So if I'm going to have this right, of course I'm going to wield it at your expense, because you denied me of this my entire existence, and you didn't care if I experienced brutality. Mm. And so why would I care about you? Now, as a believer, you know, we don't want to think that way, but I can definitely understand why a person who has experienced this generational racism and discrimination being like, you know what? I can't deal with you because of this history. Mm. So now that I have the power, I don't want anything to do with you. I think as Christians, we are supposed to model something different. And we're supposed to be able to acknowledge where Christians got it wrong and show people a different way.
Yeah.
And so as a believer, I've never had to deny my faith in order to be appealing to non-believers. I just had to love them. Mm. And by love them, I mean respect them and correct them in a way that is truthful and that's consistent. Mm. And in my experience, that's gone over a lot better than being hypocritical and judgmental simultaneously.
Mm, mm. Yeah, it's interesting to me. And I think it kind of shifts the narrative, at least again, up here in the Northeast and among some of my sort of white liberal friends. The fact that actually Black Americans are as much as 10 percentage points more likely to identify as Christians than their white peers, more likely to go to church every week, more likely to read the Bible, more likely to pray, more likely to hold kind of core evangelical beliefs, whether or not that label would be used. Actually also kind of less likely to be affirming of same-sex marriage for Christians, etc. Like that there are all sorts of ways in which some of our kind of popular narratives don't really fit the picture here. You know, my friends up here who would say, you know, we should listen to Black women. And I'm like, yes, and amen, but you need to be ready for the fact that many Black women in America are going to be telling you about Jesus.
Like, right.
So
right.
Be ready. Yeah. Be ready to listen across right. The board there.
And be ready to like engage when they have a different perspective or go in a different route. And I don't mean engage, like just take it because they're Black and you feel guilty. Like, oh, I should just listen because they're Black. No, you should hear them and be able to discern, okay, what are they doing with that thought?
Mm,
how did they get there? Why do they have it? And how can, if it's not truth, how can I respond in a way that will give them truth? And so I'm always reading like liberation theology, womanist theology. I'm always reading that, not because like I believe everything about it, but because I want to know how women who look like me are processing their faith. And if I think that there is a time where it deviates from what I think is true, okay, how can I figure out how to speak to that in a way that doesn't deny the reasons they have these questions, but that does not give them an answer that I think is an unbiblical answer?
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the way that you start to speak truth in spaces that we weren't always invited to participate in because of the skepticism of like, oh, I don't want white people over here because their theology is kind of odd and it's unbiblical. Like, this is how you get to participate in these spaces, by understanding what they're saying and then being able to give validity to their questions and then responding to their questions in a way that you think is a more appropriate answer.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's true. I mean, that's actually a big reason why I read a lot of atheist and agnostic authors, is because I want to understand not only what do people believe, but actually why, like what lies behind this? How is somebody who might be highly intelligent, very kind, at least, you know, obviously all of us are fundamentally sinful, but you know, just as sort of well-meaning as I am, could have come to actually radically different conclusions. I need to understand what lies behind that if I'm going to be able to challenge those conclusions in a way that those folks will be able to hear, right? Yeah, so let's just sort of land the plane here as we think back to Juneteenth and thinking even about Jesus' first sermon in his hometown synagogue, where you know, he famously took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, or Isaiah, as Americans say, I'm Brit, so I say Isaiah. I like to believe that Jesus pronounced it Isaiah as well. And read that incredible prophecy, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to set the captives free and to a recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free in particular, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." As we think about Juneteenth as maybe an opportunity not to point away from Jesus, but actually to point toward Jesus, what do you see in Jesus that would help us understand that freedom, that emancipation, that need for rescue that we see in the sort of historical particularities of Juneteenth?
I'll start by saying the ways that I don't. I've heard people, well-meaning people, try to make sense of Juneteenth and really try to convince Christians that it's worthy of celebrating. And in doing that, I've heard people approach it two ways. They will often treat it like an evangelistic kind of metaphor. So they will say, just like the troops went to the slaves and like proclaimed their freedom, we should go to sinners and like give them the gospel and proclaim their freedom. Well-meaning, right, but not the best. Like,
no. Right.
And then I've heard a second one where people make it a one-for-one, where the Bible uses the slave to sin symbolism. They will parallel it to slavery. And they'll say, like, look at this freedom from slavery. It's similar to our freedom from sin. And so Juneteenth can help us, you know, see how we can have freedom in Christ. They would say, no, let's not do that either, because that they're not a one for one. Like, in our sinful nature, we choose our sin. Like, we are volitionally responsible for our enslavement, but they weren't. Like, they were not responsible for their enslavement. Mm. So I don't do either of those. And I also say, I don't think you have to see it. You don't have to see a one for one to see the value in celebrating it. We don't have to see the redemptive narrative working through Juneteenth in order to see its value. But I do think it does point us to something about Christ. Because when Jesus becomes incarnate, he actually subjects himself to physical embodiment. In doing that, he subjects himself to suffering. And so Jesus is not, he's not sinful, so he's not sinning, but physically he is suffering. And so with Jesus, he takes on this flesh. His embodiment almost demonstrates to us that our physical embodiment, it includes suffering. That because we are in this fallen state, having this embodied experience will often involve suffering. But not only that, like, as Jesus is an embodied human, he is literally allowing God's will, this like redemptive work that he's doing, to carry him to the cross. And so while he's experiencing physical lack, physical limitations, and physical suffering, he's reminded of his work, what he's doing, this hope, right, that he's moving towards, that's allowing him, really, this spiritual sustenance is allowing his physical suffering to not get the best of him. Of course, he's God. So I think we see that, like, Christ takes on this flesh, that flesh subjects him to suffering, but he has this hope as he moves toward, like, this final redemptive work. And then when Jesus is ascended, he's free from this physical suffering. And I think for me, when I look at Juneteenth, I'm reminded of that story because I'm watching these and, you know, I'm thinking about these enslaved people who were subjected to physical suffering, who for no reason of their own were in this situation, suffering, experience inhumane treatment in their physical body. But yet they maintain this kind of spiritual hope as they move towards the promised land. Like, they really did have this idea that God would give them liberation. But as they were thinking about this liberation, even when they didn't see it, they still pursued it. Yeah. And a lot of them, you know, went to glory. And so I think for me, Juneteenth reminds me of this, really this idea of there's one day where we will be relieved of our physical suffering. That I find a lot of the slaves point me to Jesus.
Yeah.
In that, in their physical suffering, they hoped and they persevered. You know, and if someone is like, well, you don't know if they were Christian. Well, you can read slave narratives. Like, you can read them, really think through like their liberation and really talk through their hope in God and how they were going to hold on to this hope. Even if they never saw it, they were going to pursue it and they were going to hold on to it. So I think Juneteenth points us to Christ in that way. It can make us remember his life and how his life involved his physical suffering. but he maintained this hope through this physical suffering. And the Bible tells us that Jesus, he knows our suffering. He can be with us in our suffering. He can participate in our suffering because he himself has suffered. And so I think for me, that's how it always reminds me of our Lord. Like, yes, he experiences physical suffering. These slaves experienced this, but they had this hope that they were going to at some point be liberated, and they were liberated. But I want to do that in the context of, but this is not a one for one. This is not me overlooking the brutality of it, because it also reminds me of how I need to steward my body so that it does not become a means of oppression or dehumanization to other people. So as a Christian, when I'm thinking about Juneteenth, I'm reminded that there is a way in which I steward my body so that other people are not brutalized or experience marginalization because of my body. And I don't mean like, oh, I have to agree with every difference or everything or sin because people say, no, it's just who I am and you should love me for me. I legitimately mean people experiencing harm and brutality on the basis of how someone sees them or in some category. Frankly, a person can be in sin. They don't deserve dehumanization.
Yeah.
So our sin is not licensed to be brutal. Like, someone sinning is not a license for us to be brutal to them. And so I'm reminded of that when I'm thinking of Juneteenth. Okay, Sherelle, steward your body in a way that is not a source of oppression for people, that doesn't dehumanize them, but that always points them to the hope of Christ, the hope of freedom and spiritual liberation, but also physical liberation when they deserve that physical liberation.
Yeah, no, and it's so striking to me how Jesus actually identifies in the Gospels with enslaved people. Like, it's actually, he's and reading the narratives of enslaved people when they kind of discover pieces of that and see, oh, wait a minute, Jesus is actually on our side in this whole situation. And even the number of people who use their physical freedom to go and preach the gospel to people in other countries. I mean, just extraordinary, a beautiful testimony.
Because if you think about like our general story of creation, right? Like, when God creates Adam and Eve, he has, I believe, like something in mind for creation. And I write a lot, or at least read and write some on Herman Bavinck. And when he talks about the Christian worldview, he talks about like this way that God has really created creation to reflect something about himself. And when you look at God's creation of Adam and Eve, he does give them physical liberation. He does care about what they do with their physical bodies. And so the idea that our physical bodies are arbitrary or random or less significant than our spiritual life is, to me, I don't see that in scripture. I think we are whole embodied beings. The two things are distinct, but they're never separated. And so God never intended for us to be physically or spiritually bound. That just wasn't his intention. And so when we think about people who experience physical liberation, like, I think thinking about freedom in light of what God intended for creation to be and how creation will be, I think we should celebrate holidays that celebrate freedom, because they remind us of this plan of God that his people would be in this physical and ethical solidarity, living freely and living in right relationship with themselves, with God, but also with creation. And I think Juneteenth demonstrates Black people can now be free to relate to God, to one another, and to creation in a way that God intended for all of us to live.
Amen to that. Well, thanks again, Sherelle, for joining me. It's been wonderful to get to know you a little bit and to learn from you here. For those who are listening, you can find Confronting Christianity on Instagram and Twitter. You can leave us a review on iTunes. In your review, you could include a question you would like us to explore in future episodes. If you wanted to support this work, you can find us at trainingthechurch.com/support. And we hope to have you tune in again next time.
Thank you for having me.